Well, we're looking at the book of Revelation with Pastor Claude, who gave a wonderful sermon this morning on that. But I want to just reference a second text that he will get to, no doubt, in chapter 6, where God gives the apostle John this vision, and particularly in this case, a sighting of the souls of the martyrs gathered in heaven who have been slain for their faithful testimony to Christ. So in Revelation 6, 10, and 11, we read they called out in a loud voice, the martyrs, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Well, it's a sobering verse, but we are living ourselves in this little while or little longer period of time ourselves, a relatively short period of time in the larger scope of redemptive history. And there are still, sad to say, many martyrs being added to that number of those awaiting in heaven. The day of final vindication for which they are waiting, of those martyrs, and more importantly, the vindication of God and his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, is coming without question. It's on the calendar. It's a settled date. And he will bring it to pass. But even in this age, and in our own lives, there is a certain vindication of the faith that the church throughout the ages has seen and ought to see. We ought to see it. It is described and illustrated for us in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, which we come to this evening in my continued exposition of this portion of Scripture. So we'll turn to Acts chapter 4 and read verses 1 through 22. The Word of God, Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, reading through verse 22. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, who were all of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and people and elders, of the rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that they may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. But for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of all the people. They were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Amen. Well, a little review from last Lord's Day evening when we looked at the incident that precipitated this gathering of the Sanhedrin. And that was, of course, the coming of Peter and John, the apostles Peter and John, into the temple, and they stopped by the door of the temple, or one of the entrances, and they found there a beggar who was habitually deposited there, who was crippled from birth. And you recall how Peter spoke to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I give you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. Well, the apostle Peter takes the occasion afforded by the huge crowd that was gathering to see this miracle and this man. Well, Peter takes the occasion to preach the gospel. And he brings us, and that's what brings us to our text here in Acts 4. The two apostles, as a result of their bold preaching, are arrested. And they're arrested by the temple guard because they had been teaching the people, a large crowd of people, there in the temple. And because they were proclaiming two words that the Sadducees didn't want to believe in and didn't want heard. The words Jesus and resurrection. Peter and John are jailed and subsequently hauled before the Sanhedrin, where instead of being intimidated and instead of being silenced, there is a great vindication. We're talking about vindication. And this was a great vindication. Really, the text is something of a paradigm or a model that will occur over and over and over and over again throughout the whole history of the church, down to this very day. Our faith, which is despised indeed by much of the world, not by all, by any means, and frequently ridiculed in our own media, discounted by the wise and learned of the world, passively ignored by most others, is vindicated in three ways that we can see in this text, particularly verses 12, 13, and 14. So if you look at the bulletin, you'll see the outline. And first, looking at verse 12, we read the apostles' concluding remarks to the Sanhedrin, his response to the Sanhedrin. He says, Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given in heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. So Christianity is vindicated, first of all, by its powerful, unique, life-changing message of salvation. Now, ideas can change things. Some ideas have had a huge impact on the lives of all of us. The harnessing of electricity, But that's something, an idea that's impacted the world. Think of how electricity has changed things. Democracy. The idea of democracy has changed the world. The idea of the internal combustion engine or television or computers or internet has certainly changed our lives. But none of those have changed the world the way the message of salvation of Christ, the gospel has changed the world. Now, why do I say that? Because the ideas of men, it can do nothing more than bring brief changes to the outward circumstances of life. Electricity is a wonderful thing, but it doesn't go on forever. And many people are even without electricity. It's a very temporary thing. But the gospel is altogether different, isn't it? The gospel doesn't change things temporarily. The gospel changes things eternally. It changes our hearts. It works from the inside out. It renews the lives of sinful men inside out. It wins them to eternal life in heaven. You know, here's a woman who's just received a medical test results confirming that she's afflicted with an incurable, aggressive cancer. She may find some relief. She may find some more years of life through a marvelous advance in medical science. But if she could be saved, she would possess a whole new life. She would possess a peace that passes understanding regardless of her circumstances. She could possess and be given a supernatural courage to face her life that's left. And she could have the joy of knowing that eternity in the presence of Christ is just waiting for her around the corner. What will that cure be next to that? A man who was possessed of salvation can say, I consider our present suffering not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. Paul said that. And speaks also of our light and momentary troubles that are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. Paul was a man well acquainted with suffering. He didn't just throw those words off. He understood the weight of what he was saying. The natural unconverted man is almost totally blind to that perspective and totally blind to the perspective of spiritual things. He's convinced that that only what he can see and understand is reality and is important. So health and wealth and prosperity appear to be the real important and more important than spiritual facts. In fact, those things of which he places so much weight are ephemeral and passing and can never satisfy the human heart. And even when they do satisfy, it's only for a brief season. And they can do nothing more than resolve most basic, will never resolve basic underlying matters of our alienation from God, which is ultimately the cause of all of our sufferings in this world and will be the cause of our eternal damnation in the world to come if we're not settled in Christ. This salvation of which the apostle speaks is so powerful, is so life-changing, of course, because it comes from God. Christ, the eternal Son of God, came to save his people from their sins. His sacrificial death became a substitute for us. And this enables the holy, righteous God to forgive us and to be reconciled to us and adopt us as sons and daughters. Salvation is a supernatural work of grace where God sets his love upon us and saves us and regenerates us and changes us and gives us eternity to come. Such a powerful, mysterious thing, often very quiet, but it's true and it happens. And it's happened to all of you. Well, remember that it only comes, however, through Christ. Peter says in this verse 12, I'm still on my first point, but I'm speaking of how it comes in Christ alone. There is, Peter says, salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So he's trying to point out to people that this wasn't his idea. Jesus himself once said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, there's many great men in the world, some great military figures such as Genghis Khan and Alexander the Great. I think Elder Ron mentioned him today in Sunday school, and Napoleon, Bonaparte, Mao Zedong, Adolf Hitler, all have had a very incalculable experience, mostly wrought tremendous ministry, or misery rather, in the life of millions of people. And likewise, there's been a number of extraordinary religious figures in the world that we might look at, some of whom have inspired entire religions. Siddhartha Gautama, the son of an Italian Indian, became the founder of Buddhism. He's a powerful teacher. Muhammad is considered a prophet today by millions of people, an Arabian man, a gifted, a very violent organizer who inspired an entire religion. So did Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon religion, for that matter. But none of them even approached the stature of Jesus Christ. None claimed to be the Son of God, and none could prove it by miraculous works. None claimed to forgive sins. None of them were resurrected from the dead, a historical fact witnessed by hundreds of people and never disproved. So Christianity is vindicated, first of all, by the unique and powerful message of salvation by which we may be born again and saved for eternity to live it in the presence of God. That's my first point. The second thing then that vindicates our faith before the world, together with a powerful message, is a powerful man. We read in the next verse, verse 13, that when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. There were two things that gripped the begrudging attention of the Sanhedrin. And the first was the boldness of Peter and John. The other words used to render the Greek expression there is outspokenness or courage or confidence or fearlessness. The idea is not that they were rude or brash, but rather I think what's in view here was a freedom of speech that God gave them to speak very forthrightly with great authority. So what they said was nothing unusual. It wasn't something, it was just the way they spoke with great authority. You may recall the Gospels, how Jesus attracted attention in the same manner. We read in Matthew 7, for example, that when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at the teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as one of the teachers of the law. He stood out because his words were the words of authority. The apostles and God's ministers and people of every age likewise have been able to speak with that same authority, with the authority of Jesus Christ, because they are speaking the gospel of Christ, the words of Christ. Who were these men standing there in chains before this august, well-educated, aristocratic, religious ruling body? Well, they're identified for us in the text in the manner in which the Sanhedrin viewed them, as uncouth, uneducated, common, unschooled, ordinary men. That's a polite description. The Greek word there is idiotai, idiots. They were idiots in the eyes of the Sanhedrin. They were ignorant, rough fishermen. They were not dressed well. They were not well spoken. They were not well educated. They were not well moneyed. And yet they spoke with a powerful, confident ease that was striking and powerful and vindicating. Well, they spoke with the power of God, the Holy Spirit. That's the answer, isn't it? A power that they didn't take for granted, by the way. You'll notice if you scan ahead for verse 29, that in their later prayer to God, the entire gathered church specifically asks God for the same ability. They say, "We, Lord, now enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." That's what the people in the church were praying. And look a little further ahead to verse 31. We see how God was pleased to answer their prayer. Quote, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. What happens when somebody's filled with the Holy Spirit? Do we see him sort of, you know, break out of his t-shirt, you know, everybody trembles? No, it's not like that at all, you know. It's not some woman who rips out a Bible from her purse and holds it forth, you know. Everybody backs away. No, they speak with the power of the Holy Spirit. They may speak softly. They may speak, but they speak with a certain freedom and a certain grace that God gives us through his Spirit. Are there not people that you need to speak to, people who need to hear the word spoken with power and authority that doesn't belong to you? You know they'll never listen to you, but they will listen if you will speak the words of Christ, perhaps. If God the Holy Spirit will bless his word to them, they may listen in a new way. Might be what it needs to take to impress them as to the truth and weight of the matter. Well, I told you there were two things that commanded the attention of the Sanhedrin regarding these two prisoners. Peter and John were standing before them. The first was the authority by which they spoke, and the second goes with it, for we're told that they were of their astonishment, that they're in their astonishment, the Sanhedrin recognized or took notice of the fact that these men had been with Jesus. So they must have said to themselves, I think we've seen these men before, and they were with Jesus when we saw them. And always they were with Jesus. These were guys that have spent a lot of time with Jesus. And so it wasn't just what they said, but it was the confident demeanor and the powerful manner which they were able to say it because of their being with Christ, of their knowing Christ. Matthew Henry says this. He says, those who have been with Jesus in converse and communion with him, have been attending on his word, praying in his name, celebrating the memorials of his death and resurrection, should conduct themselves in everything so that those who converse with them may take knowledge of them that they've been with Jesus. There's a holy, heavenly, spiritual, cheerful aspect to someone who has spent time with Jesus in his word, in prayer, and in worship. People hear it, and somehow they know this person has been with Jesus. They may not know how to enunciate that or how to put that all together, but there's some knowledge often, and it's true today as ever it was, and we should pray for that we would have such a familiarity with the Lord. We're told that Moses, when he went into the presence of the Lord, when he came back, he glowed, his face glowed. And there's actually been testimonies of people people said, you know, they almost seem to glow. There's something about a person who has been close with the Lord. And how do we get close with the Lord? It's nothing mysterious. It's close to his word, close to his people, close to his worship. In prayer and time with him and dedication to him. And we should do that. We should seek that so the world might take notice that we've been with Jesus. Well, I'm speaking from Acts 4 regarding the vindication of our faith before the world, together with a powerful message and a powerful man, made powerful through the Spirit. We discover in the 14th verse now a third element that supports the truth of our faith as a powerful result of faith. That's the thing. It's the powerful results of faith that are also very evident. Verse 14 reads, but seeing the man who was healed, standing with them, there was nothing to say in opposition. There was nothing they could say. The man who was healed, that is, the crippled, once crippled beggar. So what we're hearing here is what finally shuts their mouths, the Sanhedrin, having been treated to the powerful words of the unlikely, curiously powerful man, Peter, was this irrefutable evidence of the formerly crippled beggar standing right there, hanging out with them, who has attached himself to them. The presence of this miraculously healed cripple is worth our attention. Notice verse 3. If you look back at verse 3, we're told of the temple guard that they arrested them, that is Peter and John, and put them in custody, for it was already evening. They couldn't assemble the Sanhedrin at that point, so they put them in jail, they put them in custody. And the them clearly refers to Peter and John. In fact, the NIV translates the verse as they seized Peter and John because it was evening, they put them in jail. Now, there's no reference to the beggar. He was not jailed with them. The authorities surely did not want him with them together in jail. They would be very happy to see him go home for the evening and hopefully disappear. But the next day, Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, and he must have appeared again and once more attached himself to them. Now, that might surprise us. It would have been the safe thing for them to do, to have distanced himself from Peter and John. I mean, after all, these were men whose Lord and Master had only recently been crucified by order of this same Sanhedrin. But this beggar hustles over to the temple courts and joins the two apostles, essentially making common cause with them. And you can be certain that this man was the last person that the Sanhedrin wanted to be standing there. I mean, here was the evidence. Talk is one thing, but here's the man. Here was the irrefutable proof of the miracle that they couldn't possibly refute with all their bogus theology or false witnesses. This man was a familiar sight. Everybody knew him. He was very habitually, we're told, there at this one spot begging for alms. And now there he is, standing in perfect health, bearing witness to Jesus Christ. What could they possibly say? Well, they don't know what to say. So eventually they release him after listening to a bold and impudent response to their threats. Well, are you standing with Jesus? That's the question. Are you adding your testimony to what God has done in your life to the testimony of the church as proof of God's mighty power? God does do things. You know what? I'll tell you why he does things. He did things for me, and this is what he did. Maybe it's something very simple. You know, I was so distressed the other day, and God just, the peace. I was reading scripture, and God gave me a great peace. You know, somebody might be actually very interested to hear that and say, really? You know, or maybe there's something else. But are you standing with Jesus? Spurgeon tells this wonderful story from the life of Charles Wesley. He says, in the course of one of his journeys, preaching the word, Mr. Wesley went to Epworth, his own hometown. Now, this would have been sometime around 1740s, some 30 or 40 years before the American Revolution. So having, we're told, offered to assist the curate, the priest in the local Anglican church on the following day, which was Sunday, and his offer being refused, Wesley took his stand on his father's tombstone. Presumably it was horizontal and not, you know, on top of the vertical part. And he took his stand on his father's tombstone in the churchyard and in the evening preached to the largest congregation that Epworth had ever witnessed. And he did this every evening. He preached also during the stay of 8 days in the surrounding villages, where societies of Methodists had already been formed. A great work was being wrought among the people in some of those places. And there was great opposition to Wesley and his converts. This was, happened early on in his ministry. People were very mean to him. They threw things at him and tried to get rid of him. And we're told that, and this is Wesley's own words, their angry neighbors, says Wesley, had carried a wagon load of these new heretics, that is Christians, before the magistrate. But when asked what they had done, there was a deep silence, for it was a point their conductors had forgotten. At length, one of them said, well, they pretended to be better than other people. And they prayed morning and night. And then another said, well, they converted my wife. Before she went among them, she had such a tongue. And now she's as quiet as a lamb. Take them back, said the justice. Let them convert all the scolds in town. Well, you see, it was that was the evidence, you know, that people were being changed. Well, Spurgeon calls the testimony the results of God's grace in our lives, the good work that he has wrought in us who believe. He calls it the golden muzzle, which God uses to shut the mouths of those who would gainsay the glory of God, the truth of the gospel. The golden muzzle that shuts the mouths of those who would deny there's any power in God or any truth in the scriptures. Does Jesus save? Let the world see it and admit when they see our lives, when they see our church. Listen, God will vindicate his church. He will bring a holy terror on his enemies and all those who consider the name of Jesus to be nothing better than a curse word. And he will vindicate his holy servant, the Lord Jesus. But until that terrible, gracious, glorious day, there's another gentler vindication to which we are called in the patience and mercy of God. A powerful message that there is a marvelous new life, salvation in the Lord Jesus alone. From the lips of powerful men and women, ordinary people, bearing witness with an uncanny, extraordinary, compelling power of the Holy Spirit, the gospel of Christ. Let the world take notice. Attested by powerful results. May those around us see the results of God's grace in our lives and in our church in little ways and great ways, all to the glory of God and the furtherance of his kingdom. Amen. Lord God, thank you that there will be a great day of vindication. And Lord, we tremble for that day, and yet we long for it. Lord, there is much work to be done before that day. And we pray that we might have some impact, that day of vindication may be preceded by a vindication of your name and your Son through your church and through your people, even ourselves, through your gospel, through our lives, through your grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.